5, and they said, I'm not a middle child. It doesn't count. Because you have to be the third of 5 or second of 3. And so there is some special thing about being a middle child that I don't quite understand. Of course, my wife will add on. You're also the first son in an Asian family. So that none of these things matter to you at the end. Now, that may be true, but I point that out to say any speaker will tell you second of 3 speaking engagements is the toughest. It's the hump, because most people were excited as they begin and their excitement dies down, and then they're excited to finish on the third one, but the middle one, you have to work up the excitement to get us there. And of course, as we think about the excitement, it's also a very controversial passage. So perhaps in our contentious generation, the controversy will keep us awake, but we do want to turn to Romans chapter 7. That many of you are familiar with. And I do pray that at the end of the day, not only do we come to a better understanding of 7, but also we are encouraged by what he teaches us here. For this chapter, I want to read, and I will read it for us, verses 13 till the end of the chapter. Chapter 7, verses 13 till the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Remember this pattern that Paul developed? It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So far the reading of his word. Friends, I'm not much of a cook. I do enjoy grilling, but I'm not a very good cook. My wife is, and I learned quickly when we got married that you need to encourage your spouse in terms of cooking, or else she turns it over to you. And so I've been as encouraging as I can be because I lack the gift sets necessary for it. But I enjoy watching cooking shows or competitions. One of the things, as we reflect, as I was sharing some with someone in between, was last year's corona situation in California was quite difficult. Lots of shutdowns, lots of regulations in play. But even there, as I was thinking about my own heart of grumbling and my lack of thankfulness, you and I realize that the way that many of us had to deal with coronavirus situation in America is actually considered a paradise for 99% of the world. We had food delivered to us. We had wonderful medical care if needed. And then, of course, we had this thing called Netflix that everyone was able to enjoy. And I want to briefly talk to you about Netflix, because there's a show that I've enjoyed there. I'm not encouraging you to watch it. And for those young people, please stop watching TVs. It's not because your parents paid me. I mean, we do have to deal with this. But the show is called Chef's Table. Chef's Table, where they visit and interview well-known chefs and document their lives in restaurants. One particular episode followed a culinary styles as well as accomplishments of Jong Kwon. As you can see, she is a South Korean, a Korean Buddhist. I know this sounds kind of unusual, but it was unusual to me as well. A Korean Buddhist nun who happens to be a world-class chef. Simplicity being such an important part of their practice of faith, even their foods are made simply. Not just the ingredients, but also the cooking method. Garlic, onions, dairy, meat, seasonings like soy sauce, soy paste, and chili paste are not allowed. Just imagine that. Not used to season or prepare the food. Can you imagine, given what you and I normally eat, what that would look like and what that would taste like? So how does one who cooks like this, or with these ingredients, produce the complex and artful taste in her food? Well, the commentator, as he was commentating in terms of her food, concluded this. She uses time. She uses time. She plays the long game using the flavors of nature, marinating and fermenting the food. One classic example of Korean foods is kimchi, which is cabbage fermented. And for those of you who've never seen this being made in Korea, it's no longer this way. You just buy it in a store now. But it used to be when I was growing up in Korea, we would actually make this all in the fall during the harvest season, and they would be buried underground. Because it's four-season area, the food will be kept cool and its fermenting process slowed down so that you have it for the whole year and not just for the immediate usage. It's a whole scene when you grow up seeing it. As a pastor's kid, I also grew up inside the church where you see this happen quite often in the parsonage. As a child, and let me be the first one to admit to you, I hate parsonages because you're in the fishbowl. And I remember one time borrowing my mom's $1 to buy a candy in a nearby store. I was going to pay back. And she found out, and she started taking me through the courtyard of the church, telling everyone she's taking me to the cops. I was bawling on my knees, begging her not to do so. And she stopped at the door, and she said, "Will you ever do this again?" I said, "No." And that was the end of that conversation. So for those of you who are pastors' kids, PKs, I feel you. In terms of what that might actually look like. But she says she uses time. That it's not something that happens overnight. There's something that we need to understand about change, and change takes time. The reason I mention this is simply this. We've talked about at different stages that there are differences between justification and sanctification. Whereas justification is an act of God's grace according to our confessional language, sanctification is defined as the work of God's grace. And that distinction in words is important. This means that while justification is a one-time, definitive, legal declaration in God's courtroom in which we are declared righteous before God and before the world, this process of becoming holy is an ongoing and progressive work of God in the life of the believer. Here, there is a wholesale change in our heart and posture and position because we're united to Christ. And as a result, the process of sanctification is ongoing. But just as justification is presently perfect, sanctification is growing up to perfection, is the Westminster Larger Catechism 77's words. It's growing up to perfection. One day, as that favorite hymn says, we will see our King without a veil. Because here, veil no longer needs to cover us. We can see him in our righteous standing, not based upon our merit, but because of Christ. But until that day, there is ongoing work of the Spirit, and there is never a day where it seems like you're always moving ahead. But until the day that you meet the Lord, the Spirit is at work, is the point Paul wants us to see and drives us toward. No chapter in the Bible reminds us that this is a process more than Romans chapter 7. And he has in mind a concern that arises out of what he just discussed in Romans chapter 6. Having talked about the fact that God performs a heart surgery in us, in Christ Jesus, changing our identity so that we are identified no longer with sin, but God's righteousness, no longer with our first father, Adam, but with the second Adam, Christ Jesus, that we have been transferred from the dominion of sin and darkness into the kingdom of his Son where he reigns. This change as new creation, as we are made into the image of God, and as Paul rails against the notion that somehow that we can be an individual justified who goes on sinning, right? He realizes it's kind of like getting on a horse. I'm not a horse rider, so I don't even know what that looks like. Somebody gave me a pin, which is a sign of Wyoming with a bucking horse. You know what happens, though, when you get up wrong, you fall on the other side. Paul is acutely aware that having said that we grow in our holiness, that the immediate running that people might do is to the law. And they start then erecting these things to follow, both good and arbitrary, that become the basis for our growth and our sanctification. And this is the topic to which Romans 7 turns. Having already said that you must remember you are no longer your old self, but you are self in Christ Jesus, therefore those who are justified in him must be sanctified. And that is, by grace he saves, and by grace he sanctifies. But this doesn't mean that you then turn straight away to the law. How do we know that this is Paul's concern? What is the focus of Romans chapter 7? 7:1, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, he says. So verse 4, you have also died to the law. Verse 6, we are released from the law. Verse 6, the old way of the written code. Verse 12, the law is holy. Verse 14, the law is spiritual. Verse 16, the law is good. 7:22, I delight in the law of God. 7:25, the law of God. Might there be a repeated word there that might give us a clue as to what Paul is talking about? Having raised children, repetition is my life, isn't it? You repeat the same thing, somehow they don't seem to hear it. And now with two teenagers, I know they heard it, but they pretend as if they didn't hear it. I know. I'm smarter than they think I am. But the way that we deal with it is we repeat it. And by repeating, we get our point across sometimes. And this is now nothing related with Romans 7. But I must, as a parent, point out again, sometimes you kind of laugh about it. All of you, many of your parents I know, when Anna was born and brought home for the first time, I remember how I was as a parent. Every, like, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, our fear was that she would die. And so we would walk into her room, and we would check her chest moving up and down, that she's breathing. Our fingers right near her nose, just to make sure that her nostrils, she's breathing in and out. And then just to make sure, we would hit her. Just to see her squirm back. And no parents have done that. I hope we're not the only ones. If you take away the anxiety and psychosis, that's God watching over us. And I want to remind our kids all the time, that's how much we love them. But yet, as teenagers, they ignore what I say. Now, that's just a side point. Free advice for anyone who wants to hear. I'm not sure what advice that was, except it just reminds me. So it's a repeated pattern, isn't it, right? Why is Paul saying in this chapter 9 times about the written code and the law? Because he knows that what often happens, in having said that we need to become more holy because we are justified by God, our immediate inclination is fall back to our notion that somehow this is going to be our doing. And by keeping of the law, we will improve and grow and become more holy. Again, going back and falling back to our incorrigible self-righteousness. While we acknowledge that our salvation is by grace, but the way we become more holy is by my doing, my works. Okay, fine, maybe God is involved, but I certainly must contribute in terms of how this must be done. This is why Paul begins in chapter 6 reminding us of our freedom from the law. There was a time when law ruled over us. We saw this in chapter 6. This is another way to say that we stood under the law's condemnation. Note that Paul is speaking directly to the Jews here, and I realize that as Paul's speaking, he's talking with different audiences in mind. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." That's a shorthand to point out that he's speaking to those who are Jews who received the law in the past. By the law, commandment, or the letter, Paul refers to the old covenant, the era of the law, when perfect obedience to the law was required for salvation. As Romans later on in chapter 10, verse 5 indicates, "For Moses writes the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who the commandment shall live by them, but the righteousness based on faith," he says, "is different," even as he's speaking to the Jews in that chapter. This is why you see the contrast seen again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, "Not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law," righteousness of my own that comes from the law, "but that which comes through faith in Christ." Just make it explicit, he's ellipsing here, he's assuming that we understand that the righteousness that comes from the law is contrasted with the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is true not only for our justification, but for our sanctification. And this is why Paul is pointing out this requirement to the law has come to an end, superseded by Christ's justifying work applied to us in the Holy Spirit. God now relates to us in Christ and by grace, on faith. Therefore, we have died to the law through the body of Christ, having been released from the law, chapter 6 said. And Paul illustrates this with an illustration of marriage union. He says, in a marriage, the legal and relational obligations are valid only when the spouse is living. "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives," he says in verse 2. "But when he dies, the law that bound her is no longer in force. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage," we're told. The point here being, our death in Christ has not only broken the dominion of sin and the dominating power of sin, but it has also dissolved our marriage and dependence to the law. Church in the first century, as you recognize, was a diverse group. Men, women, slaves, free, young and old, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles. Paul speaks to this diverse group and is mindful of their different mindsets. Again, he's a pastor after all. He, as their pastor and apostle, want to make sure two things to the Jews. The time when they related to God through the law was over in Christ. The righteousness based on the law was proven impossible because they could not perfectly keep the law. This is the point in chapter 10 when he's addressing his own kinsmen, right? He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved," referring to the Jews, his fellow kinsmen. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of righteousness of God," here we can translate that, the righteousness from God, this is where Luther says that's an alien righteousness, because it comes from God, not of ourselves, "and seeing to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Does that mean, as he speaks to the Jews, that Gentiles like us are exempted in this discursion? No, absolutely not. As he would say, may it never be. Paul emphatically wants everyone to understand that any dependence, any dependence on the law for righteousness is misguided and impossible. Having died to the law, we now belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. That dependence on Christ through faith is the only way we now bear fruit for God, and the old ways are over. As Paul says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is where he pauses, and this is where we pick up our misunderstanding before that we were outlining in the beginning of our second talk. If we are freed from the law, does that mean the law is bad? To say that we are no longer dominated by the law or living under the law, and to say that the law cannot save, does that mean that the law is bad? In driving home the point that the law cannot save, he makes a shocking statement in verse 5 to draw us back to the rhetorical device Paul was using. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Here he uses the word flesh. And friends, it's worth noting here that the word flesh is not a reference to our physical bodies, though it can be at times, but to our sinful fallen bodies. It's not a neutral statement about our physicality, but it's a pejorative reference to our sinful condition and fallen nature. Thus, the NIV translates it simply, sinful nature. In this nature, the relationship between the law and sin is complicated. We say that a lot, don't we? That things are complicated. The law, instead of providing correction and righteousness, rather arouses the sinful passions. Since Adam and Eve, we have been infatuated with the forbidden fruit. You might recall what happened with Adam and Eve as the serpent appears. He challenges Adam and Eve whether God actually said something and whether God is to be believed for what he said. And we are told in its interpretation by John, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and pride of life led her to partake of the fruit and him after her, despite the fact that this was explicitly commanded against. And what the serpent was working toward, as Paul sees it, is that he is distorting the order of creation. We often think of the order of creation as something of a male-female and headship relationship, but even before that is addressed, it's the order of creation between the creator and the creature. The temptation comes to the woman and the man to take the creature's word over God's word. That's the sin. And in that, as Romans 1 points out in 18 and on, where the fullness of God's wrath was revealed, what happened was that men and women exchanged God for things that are creaturely, is what we're told. Because of our temptations that we see around us, we've been infatuated from the beginning with the forbidden fruit. How many of us, when something says, do not do, our immediate reaction is, I want to. One of the things that I'm recognizing about teenagers, and mind you, I seem to change my illustrations as our kids age, and you know, depending on what it is. I remember as we were shredding paper, I don't have anything to hide, but we have to shred financial documents. And so I get my son to help me shred the document. And it's one of those things that when it gets stuck, you have to turn it over and get rid of those pieces, right, in order for it to be clean to shred again. And one time as we flipped it over, I unplugged it, and my son, who's 14, not fully developed overall in terms of thinking of what danger is, he says, I know I shouldn't, but I want to touch it, is what he said. I wonder if you've seen that in others, and certainly seen it in yourself. Paul begins to describe that further later on, doesn't he? We see that in Augustine's Confessions. One time as a teenager, this saint of old from the 5th century, he joined a company of naughty adolescents, is what he called them, who shook a pear tree and stole its fruit. As he confesses, his motive was not that he was hungry, since they threw the fruit to pigs afterward. As he states, "I stole something which I had in plenty and of much better quality. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong." He asks, "Was it possible to take pleasure in what was illicit for no other reason that it was allowed?" is the question he asks. This struggle that people have is not really just our own in our modern times, nor is it just for young people, is it? If we have a moment of honesty, this is exactly what we do and think about. The fruit reminds me of a time my wife and I usually take a stroll after we're done with dinner. And there's this one time we came across neighbors that we have never met before. They were walking with two dogs, and then they have these pears that they're munching on. And they turned to us, and they said hello. And they said, "If you walk down another block, there's a house with pears." And the first question I asked is it allowable for us to take them? He said, "I don't know, but it's a communal tree. Certainly we can take it," he said. I'm not sure. We walked up. We thought about it. Conscience bound, we walked away, not knowing exactly what to do. Here, this is what he's describing here, this kind of law at work in the members of our flesh. So the answer to the question is the law then bad, bringing us to death? He says, no, the law is holy, spiritual, and good. That's not his full answer. But he says the law itself is spiritual and good. The law teaches us sin. Only God, who is righteous, can define what is good and evil, right and wrong. Without the law of God, we would not know sin. The law exposes in us our sinfulness. "I was once alive apart from the law," we're told by Paul, believing that he thought he was alive before fully understanding the law's true meaning and requirement. But when he understood the demands of the law, he recognized the depth of his sin. One purpose of the law is to expose the depth of our sins, which is often more deep than we like to admit, or perhaps even realize, so that we will not trust in ourselves, but trust in Christ. But here's the rub. The problem, Paul is pointing out, is not the law, but sin that resides in us. While the guilt of sin has been dealt with, and our standing before God is certain and secure, and as we said in the previous talk, who we are then affects and determines what we do, yet sin's residual effects have not disappeared. The disease has been dealt with. We are no longer terminally ill, but the weakness that came from that disease remains in us. And the continued effort is necessary, but the law is not going to solve that problem. The law is good, but it's ultimately powerless. It's powerless to save, and furthermore, it's powerless to sanctify. And the reason is sin is that powerful. This is where we come back to the misunderstanding found in verse 10 and 11. "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." This is the fourth of that diatribe of Paul found in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Do you remember that? But his answer in verse 13 is, "The law is good, but we are sinful." At several points in the epistle, Paul has made statements suggesting that the law of God is good, but it cannot solve the problem of sin. Just as it cannot save, it cannot sanctify. Not only is justification by grace, therefore, sanctification is also by grace. This is where he, in answering this question of the power of sin to overcome law-keeping, he wants to show us an illustration. This is where you recognize what a preacher he is. We're going to see this in the afternoon. I begged Pastor Blake for a change in this, that I was going to cover a little bit more in chapter 8 tomorrow, in the afternoon, but I decided to split it into two to finish up tomorrow morning instead of what I had planned. But in this, we come to recognize Paul being a preacher, because I want to see, I want to show how Paul is a preacher here. Because he says, I want you to understand, friends, in an experiential way, how this is a struggle, right? The relationship between sin and the law is complicated, and while the law is good and necessary, sin overcomes it. How do I know this, Paul says? Let me tell you with my own life. Now, let me pause here and point out, this is a controversial section in Romans. You might be very familiar with this, and you might even have a different perspective in all of this. In the history of interpretation, there have been multiple interpretive possibilities. One is to say that this is autobiographical. That is, Paul is self-referencing Calvin and others, and many of the older Reform writers probably agreed with this position, where the point is the I is an actual I. He's referring to himself, and he's talking about himself and his experience as a Christian and the struggle that he encountered. Another possibility throughout the interpretation was to think of this as non-autobiographical. That is, the I is not Paul, but I is any man. And this any man is actually an unregenerate person who is speaking of his condition before the fall. But the third option that we see and people have dealt with is to make the argument that what happens here is that ultimately this is redemptive historical. That it's not about any one individual, but that this is theological history about Israel. In fact, even on our campus, we have heated debates and discussions about these particular interpretations. And my teacher, Dennis Johnson, wrote a very long piece recently articulating incredibly well the third option of seeing this as redemptive historical. I may be slow in thought and fuddy-duddy. I still stay with the point that if I had to make a choice, my understanding is consistent with the way it's been interpreted in history, that here Paul is dealing with himself, and that he is dealing with himself as a struggling Christian and what it looks like. Here, as John Calvin says, a regenerate man, therefore, afford the most suitable example to acquaint us with the extent of the disagreement between our nature and the righteousness of the law. Now, I want to pause here and make a comment about the interpretive choice here. At the end of the day, the anthropology of the person here is inconsequential to the overall point that he's making. That is, whether we consider that verses 14 through 25 deals with Paul himself, or any man who's other, who's not a Christian, or even redemptive historically, the teaching that he provides stays consistent. That is, law is good, but sin is more powerful. And furthermore, even if you disagree that this is autobiographical, here you cannot run away from the fact that Scripture seems to indicate the human condition as those who are in Christ Jesus this way. That even if this doesn't refer to it, Galatians 5:17 says about our Christian condition this way. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. I wonder if this is reflective of you. As I said, it's a long game, and lives are indicative of this. But as he describes this in Romans 7, 14 and following, there are highlights that I want to hit and highlight for your thought process as we think about it. That the first thing he acknowledges as a whole is that there is a war taking place within. Paul acknowledges that he is divided. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He acknowledges that sin remains in him. I am of the flesh, he said. Paul's not denying the new power of the Spirit with him, but admitting that there is still a strong remnant of sin that he is fighting against on a daily basis. And he gives us this phrase and sentence that many of us can identify with, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And it repeats this phrase twice to indicate his own condition. Paul genuinely desires to do what is right, but also acknowledges that this is not always easy. Part of this is that this divided self is occupied by not only a desire to follow after temptations, whether self-driven, outside-given, but here what we come to recognize is that he still has in him a desire to delight in the law of God and to please God. He agrees that the law is good. He desires to do what is right. He delights in the law of God in his inner being. He has a new heart and knows and desires to be more like Christ. Yet this struggle remains, because indeed there is a war taking place within. You desire to know and follow what God commands, but sin overwhelms. And in fact, if we were to see the broader picture of Paul's understanding of Christian life, there is in us the kind of ongoing overlapping of ages, is what we say. The already and the not yet. Another cumbersome phrase may be semi-eschatological human condition. Can I explain it this way? What I can explain is that when the war took place in World War II, and having grown up in Korea, there's great interest in the Asian theater, but perhaps the European theater is illustrative of what we're trying to point out. That is, there is that one day when D-Day took place. And in hindsight, as people who understand and know history, that day itself was the beginning of an end. And we see that happening. The end of that empire was inevitable. We might not have seen it then, but we see in hindsight that was true. But yet, four more years of war had to take place to eradicate what was taking place. The victory was secure, but until that day, ongoing struggles continued. If I can take that down to a personal level, here, Romans 6 indicates to us that the victory is certain. Christ has won, he will win. Absolutely no doubt about these things. But until the day we see him without a veil, this is illustrative of our lives in between the ages. Of days that are bright with bright providence, on days when things are low, when providence frowns upon us. On days when lives are full and successes seem around the corner. On days when we face death every day and recognize that things are not the way it's supposed to be. On days when we delight in the law of God and the words of God and delight in following what he commands us to do. On days when we cannot even drag our feet to come to church. Because even that is a struggle for us. Perhaps you identify with Paul in this as he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is not to bring you down. This is to indicate the human condition and that it's the long game that takes place. This is where we want to pause. And as we kind of come to the conclusions of our talk, to point out a couple things here for our pondering and consideration before our third talk. As I began, Paul was concerned not only to answer the question and the charge that he's an antinomian, as he did so in chapter 6, he also wants to address the potential for legalism. That somehow to not be an antinomian is to fall off on the other side of the horse and become a legalist, thinking that somehow we can do this. But as he's pointing out, as we are saved by grace, we are made holy by grace. And far too many Christians see the commandments and the laws of God as the means by which they save themselves or make themselves holier. This was Israel's problem, as you saw in chapter 10 again, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Apart from Christ, we are captives to sin and held in dominion of sin. I think I can, or if I try harder, then I'll be more holy, seems to be the message of the world around us, that somehow we can self-save and self-improve. But that's not what Scripture teaches. These are impossible. The same power of Christ through the gospel that breaks the bonds of sin and the law in justification is the very same power and grace that sanctifies us and makes us holier. This is the point that Paul drives us toward in 7:25 when he says, "Thanks be to God." This is right after he said, "What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" His answer, he proclaims to himself with an exclamation, no less, when he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Only in Christ Jesus do we find our sanctification and freedom from sin, and only in Christ is the law transformed from being a foe to our friend. Only Christ, by his Spirit, can mortify our sinful hearts, put to death, and only Christ, by his Spirit, can change our hearts to delight in the laws of God, loving them and desiring to keep them. Is this too overly simple, perhaps? Because our instinct is to say, "I want to do something." It is the American and the Western way, that we must do something for ourselves and not only be dependent. But you may recall, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat was facing a coalition of enemy armies. As they're coming, he said he was afraid. That's exactly the words recorded for us. And as he said so, he brought together all of his nation, young and old, stood together. And do you remember what they did? They prayed. And their prayer was, "I do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you," is what he said. Here, I am not trying to say that our attention to and efforts are bad words for us to not consider, but even those are fueled by the grace of God. He is the one who places the desire and the thoughts to do so. This is why we are reminded by Paul over and over again to tend to the means of grace. Means of grace is a reformational terminology. Those things that allow us to experience and understand grace. Things such as worship, prayer, and scripture. Too simple, perhaps. But here, it's through those means that the Spirit exposes our sins so that we can recognize those sins. Sometimes we just don't know where we are sinful. Have you noticed that? I know we have counselors among us, and sometimes as we get engaged in counseling, it's amazing how sin blinds. And as sin blinds, you come to recognize often we have incredible ability to make explanation for what we do, to be able to explain why we are the way we are. We need the Spirit to to expose our sins so that we know them to be sin. We need the illumination of the word so that we can understand its meaning and its truth, to grasp the implication of our sin and what truth we ought to gravitate toward. We need God's grace to, by his Spirit, focus us on Christ and his glory, so that we desire and yearn after him, so that we know where we are headed, and we recognize to whom we must turn. By attending to the means of grace, as we worship the Lord, as we pray and come before God in prayer and dependence, and as we turn to the Lord in Scripture, the Spirit sanctifies by revealing our sin, by revealing our truth, and revealing glory, so that glory that we seek and desire may ever be before us. This may not seem all that encouraging to us, even as you and I wrestle daily, because it's a reminder from Paul that this is a long game. But it's Spirit who's at work to complete the work. And that us, all of us, must tend to the very basic, ordinary things where God promises to speak and teach. And by tending to those things, those tending are the means by which the Spirit is at work. And as you do so, here, may we echo the words of Paul when he says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." May that be our encouragement as our sustaining grace, even as you and I wrestle with our own divided self and the war that goes within, so that as he works in us, we may evermore reflect his glory day by day. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that it's easy for us to turn back to and fall back to our old habits of thinking that we can make a difference in ourselves, that we can self-save or self-sanctify. Well, Lord, we thank you for your reminder in your word that by your Spirit you work in us, O Lord, and it's only by grace that we are saved, and only by grace we are sanctified. Remind us, O Lord, daily, and so that by your Spirit we may be exposed to our deep sinfulness to which we must turn, that you may reveal the word of truth to us so blindingly that we cannot help but to recognize the truth to which we must turn, and that you'll place before us our ultimate end of reflecting glory of Christ Jesus, that that will encourage us, and that will grow our desire for you. We thank you for this time, and we pray this in your Son's name.